one. As you're turning there, know that the race is on. Koshka and I every day are holding Benjamin, looking at him, smiling, and hoping he better pick me to smile at first. Joy is something that we care a lot about. It's something that we always are in this endless pursuit of happiness. The problem is we have often misdefined what happiness is, and we've made happiness a synonym of joy. And no doubt someone who's happy often has more joy, but it's not an adamant rule because the words aren't identical. They have a different meaning, particularly from the Greek in the first century world. We don't talk about the Greek a lot because A, I don't speak Greek, certainly not first century Koine Greek, but B, it really doesn't matter because we have what we need to discuss. But we need to make sure from the onset, today we're going to ask the question, where is our joy? And we have to understand, what are we looking for? Are we looking for someone who just smiles? That's often a characteristic of someone who's happy or joyful. Is it just someone who doesn't have bad things happening to them? Maybe is it, where do I find my joy? Because if I'm looking for it and it's missing, I need to know where I left it last, right? Or where it might be found. Paul is in an interesting situation. Notice his beacon of joy in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so you may approve what is excellent, so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So over and again, we can just feel the joy and the sincerity and the love of Paul here. And then we have to ask the startling question, well, where is his joy? And the answer, of course, is in Jesus, and we're going to examine that. But where is Paul elsewhere? What else is going on in Paul's life at this moment? Well, we start with, where is Paul when he's writing Philippians chapter 1? Well, he is imprisoned. This joyful beacon, this joyful letter, by the way, joy or rejoice is found over and again, depending on translations, upward of nearly 10 or more times, just in the four chapters of Philippians. He also says this in verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now, hold on. What has happened to him? Yes, he's been imprisoned for his Christianity, so that, verse 13, has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, he takes a bad situation and he turns it into a positive. That's a great self-help speech, but that's not what we're doing here this morning. We're not just talking about how can I be happy. We're trying to say, how can we have the joy that God intends? Paul was a person marked by joy. The only thing he was more than joyful was a Christian, confident in his salvation, knowing for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He'd say that later in verse 21 of this first chapter. So my question is, why do we sometimes lack joy? And I don't mean to say that it's just an all or nothing. There's degrees. The problem is, I think a lot of times on the degree scale, I'm more on the one or two. And not just out of five, but out of 10 or 50 or 100. So here's my question, where is our joy? First, let's learn about joy and the way that Paul writes this letter, this epistle of joy. One of them is to remember he's writing this from prison, and notice his language. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Verse 4, what is he doing? Always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy. Why? How could Paul find joy in his imprisonment? Well, first of all, that's not what he says here. He doesn't say he found joy in imprisonment. He's about to, but not yet. What does he say in verse 5? Where's his joy? Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, there's going to be a million different lessons we can take from Paul, and certainly we're going to only hone in on a couple of them this morning. But notice, as he's going to say in verse 12 through 14, my imprisonment's good because all these Romans that are chained to me are now stuck hearing the gospel 24/7. I can only imagine Paul would scarcely sleep to be talking to them about Jesus and the coming Messiah and how he is resurrected and Lord. But he doesn't say, I'm joyful because of that. He says, I'm joyful because of you. I'm joyful, why? Because of other Christians. Well, how and why does he get that way? Because they shared in the grace and the teaching and love sacrifice of Jesus. Verse 6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Of course, in verse 10, he wants them to be pure, blameless, and excellent as Christ is. Paul is a Christ-centric teacher and a Christ-centric human being. Paul had joy in prison. He was focusing on what actually matters. That was his secret. What matters is Jesus, Christ and Christ crucified, Christ resurrected. And so it didn't matter that he was in prison. It didn't matter that we don't know when the last time he roamed freely was. It didn't matter that the Roman guards probably didn't even care what he was saying. He doesn't talk about the results necessarily either, other than he has preached the gospel and he assumes that at least could, if not has, already spread. But again, he doesn't even come to that till verse 12 through 14. Look again in verse 3 through 5. What is Paul doing? Thanking God in prayer for the Christians who were with him. He's not focused on his circumstance. He's focused on what? The cause of Christ. Now, we know from Philippians chapter 3 that he would give up everything in his past and everything potential in his future for the sake of knowing Christ and Christ crucified, because that's where joy comes from the grace that is offered in Jesus. And so we see he's filled with joy. I just want to look at just a few examples just to see, so you don't just trust me. I want you to see in your scriptures all the joy and rejoicing that Paul either talks about or has. We've read Philippians 1 and verse 4. Notice with me in verse 18. What then, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Verse 25. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Chapter 4 and in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Verse 10. Chapter 4, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. And now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. That is not all of the rejoicing and joy found in Philippians. And by the way, even if he didn't write it, talking about his love for them, his obsession with being thankful for them, is a sign or marker, we might call it, of joy. So now let's tackle the elephant in the room. Why am I not joyful like Paul? If I find myself on the 1 or 2 side of the scale and not the 9 or 10 or the 90 to 100, why might that be? I think there's a few ideas that are scriptural. Why do we struggle with joy? Number one, life is hard. Newsflash, to make everyone feel better, your life is going to be very difficult. Now you feel better, ready to go eat now? Look at Matthew chapter 13. The parable of the sower illustrates this exact notion. Matthew chapter 13. Sometimes we talk about Christianity, and this is the real danger of the self-help version of Christianity, is we forget that the Bible's full of examples of doing the right thing and facing persecution and suffering for it. That's not really the shining part of the self-help section in the Barnes & Noble, is it? But in Matthew chapter 13, notice the seed would be spread everywhere. Notice what the different soils face. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 19 in the explanation of the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, with the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. I don't know how much I have to prove the Bible concepts that I think we all understand daily, that life is hard. And that makes it hard to be joyful when things aren't going my way. But did that stop Paul? Well, not even close. In fact, it just springboarded Paul into more evangelism and more joy, because apparently he had either more time or was willing to take more opportunity as he was in prison. So circumstances don't have to define me, but they are still real. And this is the other part of Christianity where we say, well, we got to have more joy. That means I got to be smiling. Not so. Jesus was not constantly smiling. He was upturning tables. He was taking time alone to pray. Now, I don't know if he was smiling or not there, but he was serious at moments. He was compassionate. And his heart ached at times. He had tears as drops of blood. That's pain, emotionally, physically, otherwise. Jesus was real and had a real spectrum of emotions and thoughts.
We face that too. Notice in the parable of the sower, the different types of soil. I understand we're supposed to be the good soil, distinct from the other three, but notice what's going on in the world around us. Number one, you have the evil one coming and snatching away what's been sown in the heart. The devil's out there trying to make things difficult. Now, you might be good soil. You might have God protecting you from the evil one, but that doesn't mean he disappeared. Sometimes the evil one is going to try to snatch you away. Then we see in verse 20, the rocky ground. This is someone who's excited, but what happens? Tribulation or persecution comes. And notice, by the way, what happens on account of what in verse 21? On account of the word. Sometimes life is just hard. Sometimes life's hard because of the very thing that should be giving me joy, Jesus. Now it's really difficult, isn't it? My joy's in Christ and my suffering's because of Christ. That's confusing. That's perplexing. That's difficult. And then, of course, we know the among thorns that choke out the word, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches. What are we going to do when life is hard? Well, we have a choice. And that's what this lesson's about. Joy is a choice to put all in with the cause of Christ or to try to hold something back. And as long as we're holding something back, 1 foot in is the same as 2 feet out. We are all in or all out. Life is hard. That can't stop us. It didn't stop Paul. It can't stop us. Number two, our neighbors aren't joyful. Now, the scriptures have a lot to say about what neighbors will do versus what Christians will do. I want to take one extreme example. Look with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, we often avoid this because this is where the word rapture is found, at least in some translations. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Christians were very concerned about something. We're not going to go through all what's going to happen at the end. That's important. But for now, just notice the point that Paul makes to the brethren here. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. All right, what are we learning from this? Well, number one, in verse 13, there should be something different about Christians from non-Christians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is centered around the concept of death. That is, if Jesus were to come, the Thessalonians were worried, if Jesus comes again, the people who died are going to miss it. Paul says, no, don't worry about that. That's a misplaced worry. Jesus has got them just like he's got you. In fact, they might even be first. But the point is in verse 13, don't be like the uninformed who grieve. Because why? At the end of verse 13, others have no hope. Sometimes we look around and we see our neighbors aren't joyful. Just this week, the president passed something about student loan forgiveness. And there's people lining up, as always, on two sides because there's only ever two sides on every issue. We know that, right? What happens? The schools of thought, regardless of where you come on this, it's the one group who wants the loan forgiveness is mad that other people are mad about it. Here's a newsflash for joy. You do what you need to do. Stop worrying about what everyone else is thinking besides God. Serve God. You serve God. Maybe you're against it and you say it's a bad choice. Okay, I understand that. You do what you can do to what? Serve God. This should not take away our joy because whatever the president does or does not do has zero impact on Christ and Christ crucified. So when I watch the news, sky is falling all the time. Everyone's dying. Everyone's going to be infected with every kind of flu ever. I get scared. I get upset. Frustrated. Then I see other people who are lining up and they make me mad because they're just wrong. And if I would just type in my keyboard, that would make it better, wouldn't it? Because here's the problem with that. Even if I could persuade you to my point of view, because I'm always right, of course, would that actually bring me joy? Well, no. It's never ending. There's always going to be somebody on that other side who disagrees with me. Even if I converted everybody, would there be joy? No, because there is only joy found where? In Christ and Christ crucified. The hope, the reason that the Christians of Thessalonica should not grieve as others do is because even death doesn't impact Christians the way it does non-Christians. Why? Because of Jesus in verse 14. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up with them together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Verse 18, Paul says you are to be an encouragement to others. Why? To not grieve. To be joyful in what? Christ and Christ crucified. Now, we haven't said the thing. We haven't been very clear. Let's say it. Where is joy? The fact that we can be saved from our sins. We are saved because it doesn't matter what the president's doing, doesn't matter who the president is, what party he comes from, what everyone on my social media page thinks about it. It matters that I can be redeemed from my sins. It matters that Jesus knows who I am. He died on the cross in my place as he did for the sins of the whole world, and that I can be with him. But I might struggle with joy because when I'm living here, life is hard. I don't think about that. Then I surround myself with other people who aren't thinking about that, whether they know better or not, and all of a sudden I find my joy waning. Two other reasons we might struggle with joy. One of them is we don't actually trust God's salvation because it's hinging upon this very crucial concept of grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. All right, one-time qualifier. One-time qualifier. Nothing I say this morning or ever, until otherwise notified, is to say that grace means don't do what God says. Jesus says in Matthew 7:21, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Over and again, Jesus says, to hear and do is what pleases God and gains acceptance. Period. However, these verses still exist. And I think sometimes we lack joy because grace is the part that we just can't fathom, and so we leave it out entirely. The problem is it's not out just because I don't want it to be. Just like other opinions of folks don't matter, if I just disregard part of what God has said, I'm not listening to God. We don't get to pick and choose whether it's the good part, the bad part, or the confusing part. We have to listen to what God says. He says in verse 8 through Paul, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. Well, why would I even need this? Verse 1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved. That's pretty clear. It's startling to me when I read a passage, for example, or a commentary on Acts chapter 2 or 1 Peter chapter 3, and read all these loopholes to why when Peter says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, he doesn't mean be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. It's also upsetting in bad Bible study to read Ephesians 2, where Paul says, for by grace you have been saved, and say, yeah, but he actually meant, no, he actually did not mean that. That's bad Bible study. So how do we square the peg of, I need to do the will of my Father who's in heaven to enter the kingdom of heaven, and have grace? And what does this have to do with joy? Paul's joy, despite imprisonment, despite people actively preaching Christ out of selfishness, despite all of the torture and beatings he has taken and will take, and he knows it, how does he have joy? Because of Christ and Christ crucified. He has been forgiven of his sins. He knows that he is in a good relationship with God. Grace is the key to having a relationship with God. And so can I be joyful and not be certain that I'm in a good relationship with God? Not from the Bible point of view. That type of relationship doesn't exist. That's not to say we can't grow, okay? Sometimes we're on the one or two side of the scale on joy, self-control, faith, prayer, and we got to move over. God has patience for us to grow. That's part of the system. We need to mature in our faith. That means we start on an more immature level. But this grace part can't be thrown out. We have to know we are saved, and grace means, why are we uncomfortable with it? Why can't we fathom it? Because we're not in control of it. It's not a result of your own works, lest you boast. That doesn't mean verse 10 is out of the Bible. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Absolutely. The good works are to be motivated by what God has done. What has God done? Saved us from our sins. Because I deserve it? Not even close. That's the problem. I ask, do you believe that you will go to heaven right now, that you will be with God if Jesus came again? Do you feel confident? If you don't feel confident, the good news is you can do something about it, and that God wants you to know. He wants you to know because of grace. If I doubt it, I'm either knowingly not doing the right thing, change it, or I'm doubting God. We can't have joy if we don't have confidence in our salvation. Christ and Christ crucified is everything. God wants to be our everything. I think the real reason we don't trust grace and the real reason we often struggle with joy is because not only is grace something we can't control, we don't trust ourselves to be perfect. By the way, that's correct. You should not trust yourself. That would be in violation of the boasting part of verse 9. But secondly, we're not good enough. We're not going to make it. That's not why Jesus died. Here's the grace of God in action. Romans 5, verse 6 through 10. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Keep track of how we're described, weak and ungodly thus far. Verse 7, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. We are described in verse 6 as weak and ungodly, verse 8 as sinners, and verse 10 as enemies of God. That is far from a flattering portrait. Who would care to possibly save someone like this? Someone like me. Verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, Christ died for us. Verse 10, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, knowing that we can now be saved by his life. One of the reasons we don't have joy is we say, I'm not sure of my salvation. Not because I doubt God. I know God's there. I know grace is real. I don't fully understand it, but I know God's there. But I do wrong things. And that's true. I'm sure you do, because I know Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I do wrong things. The elders here have done and likely will do wrong things because they're people. Paul did wrong things. Just because they're not all recorded from us after his conversion did not mean the minute he spoke to Jesus on the road to Damascus, he was perfect. I don't buy it. It's possible. I'm not going to add to the scriptures, but I doubt it. People make mistakes. The question is, how do I respond? Jesus died knowing we would perjure ourselves with sin. That's what grace is. Grace is found when, in Ephesians 2 and verse 1, when I was dead in my sins and my trespasses. That's why I needed salvation to begin with, because I can't do it. And I'm not joyful because I constantly think about all the ways I fail. And I have some terrible news for you. We are going to fail. One of the things that happens when you try to console someone is you say, it's not that big of a deal. You'll get it next time. Those might be true, but we are likely to mess up again on purpose, out of ignorance, on accident, you name it. So what does God do then? What am I supposed to do? How can I be joyful when I know how messed up I am? When I know how selfish I've been? Number one, I need to know that my salvation isn't up to me. It's up to what God has done, and then my willingness to accept, to listen, and to do what God says or not. If it was just up to me, I would have no hope. But because God has already stepped in and sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, now I have a choice to accept God's offer of salvation. This would be like the Israelites looking at the Red Sea and going, you know, I just don't think I can swim across that. And God parts it and they go, you know, I just don't think I can swim across that. He said, use the walkway. As Christians, we stare at the water and we go, I just can't do it. I can't be perfect. That's why Jesus died, so that you can be forgiven and trust God to get you through. God offers the salvation. We still have to walk it by faith. Hebrews 11 uses that exact example. But God is the one who offers that salvation. This impacts our joy. I can't be a joyful, loving person. I certainly can't be an effective evangelist if I'm not sure of what God has done, because I'm going to say, hey, why don't you come to church? Why don't you study with me about a God who may or may not save you from sins that you may or may not keep committing? That's a persuasive message, isn't it? We need to know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, that Lord and Christ was crucified on the cross for our sins, and that by grace we can be saved. So how do I trust grace and find joy? Number one, I need to recognize this is part of God's plan. The reason we can speak with such boldness and certainty is not because this is license to not do what God says. Remember, I added that qualifier. Please do not tell me I did not add the qualifier. I have videotape, right, James? We got this. We have the videotape. But notice 1 John chapter 1. This is God's plan too. Just like Acts 2, John 3:16, And just like Romans chapter 6 and 5, 1 John 1 beginning in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Number one, who is this written to? Christians. This message is for Christians. Number two, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, what do we have? Fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Here's God's offer. Joy is, believe me when I say I will cleanse you from all sin. A lack of joy is found when I go, well, maybe not my sin. Maybe not the 19th time I've sinned. Maybe not this version of it. That's never been the offer. God's offer was not, as long as you clean your life up enough, I will offer you just enough grace and blood of Jesus to get you through. Washed with the blood of Jesus. Redeemed. And when we're redeemed, we should sing how I love to proclaim it. Notice verse 8, 9, and 10. Verse 9 is the power. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. It is straddled at verse 8 by if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Do we see that God intends knowing Christians will come to him, have their sins forgiven, and will still need what? The forgiveness that Jesus offers. We will still constantly need the cleansing of Jesus. Now, I'm not saying it's some sort of superpower that the minute you access the blood of Jesus, it's constantly on you and you can't shake it off or reject it. God has told his people of Israel, and he's told Christians, certainly in the book of Hebrews chapters 3, 6, and 10, you can leave God. Woe to you if you do. But you can fall away. You can walk away from God, and he'll let you. But woe to you if you do. But for those who are faithful, the question is not, can I be perfect? That's never been on the table. We should just give up now. It's, am I devoted? Think of it this way. If you're here this morning and you are harboring sin, first of all, read verse 5 and 6. Christians don't just sit on sin and not do anything about it. But if you are committing a sin in your mind, or you can choose the coward way out and think of somebody else committing sin, and someone's sitting here this morning and they're living a life of sin, can they be saved? Is there anything they can do to make themselves right with God? Is the answer no? Of course not. Jesus offers forgiveness for all. 1 John 2 and verse 2, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. What is the solution? Is it never sin again? That would be nice. It's verse 9. Confess your sins. Confess your sins today. If you are here this morning and you're living a life of unrepentant sin, stop it. Repent of that sin. Trust what God has offered. Walk through the dry ground of the Red Sea God's parted for you. Accept his grace. It's not because you earn it. It's not because of the magic formula of prayer. It's not because of the magic or the power of this room or even the power of us all being in here, although we share a fellowship in Jesus, just like Paul did with the Philippian brethren. What would you say a Christian does who sins? A Christian confesses and repents. That's what God wants. Wouldn't it be a joyous occasion if someone who was living a life of sin came forward this morning publicly or privately and decided to stop it, confess their sin to God, and to take the forgiveness offered in verse 9? Wouldn't that be amazing? We'd say that's what a Christian does. That's not perfection, though. Sin is the precursor to confession of sin. Sin means perfection's off the table. God wants us to be devoted to him. I'm aware. We are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. But what happens when we fail? Verse 8 and 10 says we will. Verse 9, God. The answer is always God. What happens when the enemy seems to be catching up? God. What happens when the odds seem insurmountable? God. Could I compel Jesus to die on the cross for my sins? Of course not. By grace, you have been saved through faith in Christ Jesus. I need to focus on what I do have. I do have the grace of God available. And it's beyond just my salvation. Joy sometimes is because I am stuck looking at what I don't have rather than what I do. In Philippians chapter 1, again, remember, we made this point from the beginning. As Paul is in prison, in verse 12 through 14, he's going to say how he made the best of his circumstance. But what does he do first? In verse 3 through 5, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I know Paul is selfless here, but there's a little bit of selfishness in the sense that he enjoys what with them? He enjoys their fellowship. He enjoys their partnership. We see that in verse 5. We see that in verse 7. Over and again, he talks about his partnership with them, his love for them. Sometimes we lose our joy because we're focused as Christians on what others are doing or how others feel about a topic rather than what is my job and my opportunity. My opportunity is to influence anybody that I see. I can invite to a Bible study. I can say a prayer with someone. I can pray for them silently. I can do any number of things. But if I'm distracted on how bad my life is or how unfortunate it is or how this bad break caught me or because this mean person on purpose did something mean to me, what am I going to miss? The opportunity right in front of me. Now I'm making it worse, not better. Sometimes as Christians, I'm afraid we're kind of like the ostrich. We just dip our head into the sand, and then we look around and we go, well, whew, good thing there was no opportunities for me today. And we go to sleep with a pretty good conscience because we think, well, I didn't miss any opportunity. Maybe my head's in the sand because I'm focused on all that I don't have, and that's distracting me from all that God wants me to be doing. I need to be focused on what I do have. I have the blood of Jesus to save me. Nothing really should be able to hold me down at that point. I also have a church family here. If you're a member here or you want to be a member here, there's a church family with elders to help pastor you. There are Christians to help pray with you, Bible studies to help you learn, formal and informal. This is a blessing. This is something we do have. Does that mean everyone's perfect? No. We wouldn't need to be here if we were. This is a group of people who are Christians because we need the blood of Christ, which means we have sinned. But God offers that salvation. 2 points and lesson will be yours. I need to find joy in being a blessing. Maybe I'm looking down at my life and I'm thinking, hey, this isn't the way I wanted it to go. I wish it wasn't like this. Or maybe it is hard. Life is hard. We read about the different soils. Sometimes there are thorns. Sometimes the devil is coming for you. Sometimes the sun beats down and breaks someone down with temptations and trials. What do I do then? James 1, verse 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If there was a verse to rip out of my Bible, because it's difficult, wouldn't it be verse 2? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Aren't trials the very definition of the time that I wouldn't count as joy? Because Jesus did feel pain and Jesus was a real person, wouldn't trials be the moment that I can vent and be upset? It's not saying don't take it seriously. It's not saying never cry. Count it joy. Why? You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Maybe I'm going through something now to help me grow. Maybe I've made the mistake of praying for self-control. Because then what's going to happen? God's going to help me get it. That's not a superpower from on high. That's something that takes time and work. Am I willing to put in that effort? Maybe it's not about me. Look at me in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Maybe it's about someone else. Maybe I'm going through something now that will help me help someone later. Verse 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Paul is making my life really hard. Because all I want to do is just be upset that my life's difficult. I want to realize that I am flawed. I want to dwell on the fact that things aren't great. I want to be okay with that. That doesn't stop Paul at any turn. What does Paul say in verse 3 and 4? If we are comforted by God, which is a blessing, what are we to do with that? Comfort those who are in any affliction. Life is cyclical. Ecclesiastes teaches us that. What someone's going through today is what someone else is going to go through tomorrow. So maybe, not only in James chapter 1, verse 2, am I going to count it all joy so that I can grow my faith, maybe I take some notes and I realize this is going to be a moment for me to help someone else tomorrow. Because we are a team. One of the blessings that we do have is the fellowship in the gospel. We are trying to please Christ together. And so I'm going to go through this. I'm going to find what works and what doesn't work and share that with somebody else so they don't have to find the same wrong doors I found. That's part of God's plan too. But I can't do that if I have ostriched my head down into the sand. Got to have our heads up. Got to be thankful to God for his grace. That's everything. Got to be thankful for the opportunities that we're given and use them. But also, use opportunities to serve others. Paul is in prison, and where is his joy? The Philippian faith. the Christians there growing, maturing, and being unified in their faith. Do I have that kind of sacrificial faith? That's a challenge. Final lesson, I need to dwell on God's precious gift. I need to think about this over and over and over again. Ephesians chapter 2, we already read it. I'm just going to read a few verses one more time. In Ephesians chapter 2, once again in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. Sometimes I'm lacking joy because I'm dwelling on the wrong things. I know God's grace is there. I know I don't deserve it. I know it's important and it is good for Christians to embrace. Sometimes I don't have joy because life is hard. I need to change my eye level. Stop looking in the sand. Start looking up to what God has done. And if nothing else, I need to look to the cross and see Christ and Christ crucified. I need to see God's love poured out for me to know that by grace I have been saved through faith. If you're here and you're not a Christian, recognize the Red Sea has been parted for you. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. How do you access it? How do you walk through that dry ground by faith? Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Confess him as Lord. Realize that his way goes. It's not promised an easy life. It's a dedicated life. Repent of your sins. Our way doesn't work, but God's will. Be baptized. Share in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Share in that most important event in world history. You can have your sins forgiven.